the Ecology of God's Economics. We are in a series titled God's Ecology, or the Ecology of God. And we've spent a lot of time talking about that word. You know, eco, this is a quiz. Eco comes from a Greek word, what? Oh, you didn't even remember. We are bad teachers, Dennis. Oikos, which means? There you go, which means house. And ology, ecology, means a statement or a study of or a saying. It comes from logos, logos, word. So it has that meaning. Okay? So this is a house statement. And when we think of a house, we think of things being brought together. So the ecology of God, which this series is on, is very, very timely because we live at the end of the modern era, what some people are calling the transition to the postmodern era. What are we going to be? What are we going to? What's going to come of us with all that we learned and gained from the modern world? And so, ecology has grown out of that because what we have done in the modern world is done a good job of analyzing things, studying things, learning about things by dividing them up into their smallest elements. And that in the ecology of God, we're talking about putting things back as a whole. I think in this postmodern era, we should be about putting things back together as a whole, understanding how those parts we came to understand so well fit together in a whole picture, don't you think? And so the ecology of God was the name of our series, and we think it's very appropriate. But the ecology of God's economics, there's another eco word. There's another house word. And nomics comes from nome, which means simply spread or distribute. So you could say that that God's economics are a household plan of distribution. And later on, we're going to find out that that literally was the manifestation of the kingdom of God in the people that followed the way of Jesus. Literally. They had a household plan of distributing and spreading what they held individually, which they no longer thought of as holding individually, but they thought of as holding collectively. So the ecology of God's economics. Well, when you talk about economics, you know, there's a lot of confusion with regard to economics. I think some people would say they're not confused about economics. More is better. How many of you believe more is better? If some is good, more is better. I like that. When it comes to food, I'm all about that. Shh. Press them together. Hold them there. Okay. More is better. You heard about the two friends that met in the street, and one looked at the very sad and really depressed, almost on the verge of tears, and the other man said, "Hey, buddy, how come you look like the whole world's caving in?" And the sad guy says, "Let me tell you, 3 weeks ago an uncle died and left me $50,000. That's not bad. What are you depressed about? Hold on. I'm just beginning. 2 weeks ago, a cousin I never knew kicked the bucket and left me $95,000 tax-free dollars to boot." He says, "Well, that's great. I'd like that." "Well, last week, my grandfather passed away, and I inherited almost $1 million. "So why are you so glum?" "Because this week, nothing." You know, when it comes to economics, we are confused. Can you read that in the small print? We protest corporate greed and hanging all over them as corporate emblems from corporate products. We are pretty confused when it comes to economics. This man, Milton Friedman, was a Keynesian economist, and I don't even know how to pronounce Keynes' last name. I think that's how you pronounce it, but that we get Keynesian from. But anyway, he was an economist in the pre-World War I days, and Milton Friedman took his teachings and really modernized them. And basically, Milton Friedman is a very intelligent man that makes an excellent case for our economic system, capitalism, which we would all agree is the best in the world. Don't you agree? I believe it's the best in the world. I agree with Milton Friedman. So let's listen to Milton Friedman. This was an interview, 2.5 minutes, that he did with Phil Donahue. So we're going to hope we get this.
When you see around the globe the maldistribution of wealth, the desperate plight of millions of people in underdeveloped countries, when you see so few haves and so many have-nots, when you see the greed and the concentration of power within, did you ever have a moment of doubt about capitalism and whether greed's a good idea to run on?
Well, first of all, tell me, is there some society you know that doesn't run on greed? You think Russia doesn't run on greed? You think China doesn't run on greed? What is greed? Of course, none of us are greedy. It's only the other fellow who's greedy. The world runs on individuals pursuing their separate interests. The great achievements of civilization have not come from government bureaus. Einstein didn't construct his theory under order from a bureaucrat. Henry Ford didn't revolutionize the automobile industry that way. In the only cases in which the masses have escaped from the kind of grinding poverty you're talking about, the only cases in recorded history are where they have had capitalism and largely free trade. If you want to know where the masses are worst off, it's exactly in the kinds of societies that depart from that. So that the record of history is absolutely crystal clear that there is no alternative way so far discovered of improving the lot of the ordinary people that can hold a candle to the productive activities that are unleashed by a free enterprise system.
But it seems to reward not virtue as much as ability to manipulate the system.
And what does reward virtue? You think the communist commissar rewards virtue? You think a Hitler rewards virtue? You think, excuse me, if you'll pardon me, do you think American presidents reward virtue? Do they choose their appointees on the basis of the virtue of the people appointed or on the basis of their political clout? Is it really true that political self-interest is nobler somehow than economic self-interest? You know, I think you're taking a lot of things for granted. And just tell me where in the world you find these angels who are going to organize society for us.
Well,
I don't even trust you to do that.
I listened to that, stumbled upon it this week, and I said, you are right. You are absolutely, positively right. Every word you said was true. I believe it. There's only one thing you didn't talk about, and there was one exception, and that exception can be found all over the world, especially if you look for it. And that exception is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not about a political structure. It's not about a government on this earth run by human values. It's a way of being that Jesus came to show, that he said you could enter into now. And if you want to enter into that kingdom now, then you can be influenced by its values and you can live by its economy. Now, you still have to be in this world, but you don't need to be of this world. So we have a choice. And make no bones about it. When Jesus was on this earth, there was an empire that existed, the Roman Empire. It was the most affluent empire that had ever existed before. And it was compelling because it was distributing wealth to more people than it had ever been distributed to in the world before. But do you know what Jesus talks about most in the Bible? What do you think he talks about most in the Bible? What? See, we good topics, and he talks about them. And I'm surprised some of you didn't say salvation. His number one topic, and you should have read me by now, is the kingdom of God. It is his number one topic that he talks about, the kingdom of God. The number two topic, I don't know how close a second it is, but it outstrips anything behind it. Number two topic, spoken of by Jesus, is money. Money. So, shouldn't we assume that God has a way of doing economics? That there's an ecology of God's economics that we ought to pay attention to? Don't you think so? I think so. I would be, of all people, most miserable if the final commentary was Milton Friedman's. Wouldn't you? Because, make no bones about it, what is in there is a transfer of Darwinian theory to economics. And therefore, the markets must be free to weed out the weak. And they will do what? Allow the strong to come to the surface. But look, though I believe that's true, though I believe we see evidence in that with species running around in competition with each other, though I believe that the fittest do survive, there is something missing if that's all that defines our existence. Would you agree? I cannot embrace that as defining my existence. And so there's got to be something more. What is the something more? The something more is God. The something more is love. And the something more on this earth is his kingdom of love is available here on earth. He bids us into it, and we can walk in it, and we don't walk in it alone. This is why I believe that if Jesus was here today, he would be speaking frequently of the new global love economy of God, not an industrial economy, and not an information economy, and not even an experience economy, but a wise relational economy that measures success in terms of gross national affection and global community that seeks to amass the appreciating capital of wise judgment, profound forethought, and deepening virtue for the sake of rich relationships. Can you say amen to that? I mean, I think that's what Jesus would talk about if he were here today. And I don't think he would be so concerned with how he would vote. In fact, I doubt he'd even vote. But I shouldn't say that, because then you think I'm a bad citizen. And okay, I'll vote. But I wonder if he'd vote. Because I don't think he would see ultimately the solutions in the political spectrum, in the political scenery. And yet everything has a political nature to it. So I hope you don't hear me today saying that the ecology of God's economics is designed to overthrow our government's economics. That is not the point I think Jesus came to make when he was on this earth, because he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. More on that later. So, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It can happen again. It can happen again. If you're young at heart. You know that song? How many of you know that song? Who sings it? Frank Sinatra sings that song, among others, but that was the expression of the kingdom of God that followed the wake of Jesus' teaching and path and discipling and mentoring, what he put in practice with these people whose lives he invested in. They did. They did. And it can happen again. It can happen again. Do you believe it? I mean, wouldn't you love to see that? And wouldn't it be exactly what we'd see? If we would have an attitude about what we own that is different than we are taught, if we said, you know, maybe I can think of this not as mine, but as someone else's. And maybe I cannot hold on to this quite so tightly. Maybe I can begin practicing, and believe me, this is a process. Walking in the kingdom of God is a process. True? So maybe I could share something. Maybe we could have joint ownership. Maybe we could have shared ownership. Maybe we could start to cut down on our 100 lawnmowers and make them 50, and two people share one. Too much hassle. I love my independence. We'd have to coordinate that. Oh, sorry, you'd have to talk to each other. That'd be terrible. Now, before you get the idea and simplify what's said here and what I'm saying as a throwback to the communes of the hippies, that is not what's going on here. And this can happen again in our context. It can happen again right here. In fact, I will say this. If it doesn't happen again by our choice, it will happen again because we're forced to. I believe it. In fact, I believe the biblical story of eventually the systems of man that we depend on so tremendously are going to crumble. And when they crumble, all we'll have is each other. Right? And when they're crumbling, we'll be forced to do this. But much better if we start practicing it before we're forced to do it. In fact, I think it's far better to be practicing something always before you're forced to do it. Because it's good practice. Imagine that. If we had a place where we shared more, If we had a church where we share more, and by the way, you share. You share. I'm not, this is not a bad you. This is a, let's look at us. Okay? I'm talking to myself here. I'm standing in the need of prayer. Right? Not my brother, not my sister. I am. And I hope you relate to it that way. I'm talking about me. You interpret it whatever way it's to be interpreted for you. But here's what I think. I think if we had a place where we shared more, I believe that would be the most compelling environment for people to be attracted to that are really interested in what God has to say. Not interested in how God can make them rich. Or how God can make them feel good about being rich. That's a very different God that they're after. But I mean, really wanting to pursue a God who, you know, they're not ignorant. People aren't ignorant. They know. Didn't Jesus say things like, you can't worship money and God? They know that. So if we started sharing, we had this quality of sharing, would it attract people who are really, really interested in God? You bet. In fact, it would, attract people who already are living a great relationship with God. Just wanting to know if there's a place where the people that name themselves followers of the way, Christians now, if there's really a place where they're doing it. Wow. Well, it can happen again. Amen? I mean, it can happen again. Our problem is not we don't understand the teaching of Jesus on money. It is not. What did he teach about money? You cannot serve God and money. Where your heart is, there's your what? Treasure. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? See, I know you know this stuff. It's easier for a camel to go through a what? Eye of a needle than a what? Rich man to go where? Come on now. You know what the teaching is. That is not our problem. Our problem is this. It is fear. Let's be real. Our problem in living out the teaching of Jesus on money and economics is not that we don't understand it. It is that we are afraid to do it. We are afraid to do it. Even the disciples were afraid to do it. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler, when Jesus made it clear, look at your money's in the way. And he said, just get rid of it. Get rid of it. Throw it out. Because then there's nothing in the way between you and me, he said. Throw it out. And he went away because he had a lot of it. And then the disciples said, as he made that statement, harder than a, easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. The disciples exclaimed what? Who in the world can be saved? They were afraid. And you are afraid, and I am afraid too. You know when you're not afraid? When you're not afraid, it's really funny. When you're not afraid to follow the teachings of Jesus on money is when you don't have any. No, I'm serious. I'm very serious. No problem. We're not afraid of the teachings on money by Jesus when we don't have any. I remember I did something that's so worldly, stupid, and ignorant, I can't believe it, honey. When I was 20-some years old, I got this idea in my head that I wanted to do something more for the kingdom of God. I wanted to preach and I wanted to teach and I wanted to pastor. and we up and packed all we had into our Ford F-100 and trailer on the back. I was still pretty young. We hadn't accumulated nearly what we've got now. And I quit my job. And I went without a job to Chicago, where there was a guy by the name of Mark Finley who taught at a soul-winning institute, is what it was called then. Then it later became the North American Division Evangelistic Institute, because we can't have such down-to-earth names as the soul-winning institute. And we went there. And my wife, bless her heart, she followed what you were scared. And she was mad. She just told me too. And she is right, because I did that all by myself. I didn't say, "What do you think, honey?" I didn't think she and I were one. I was the one. She was alongside. I told her what we were going to do. Not the way, men, to make decisions when you're married. Nevertheless, we went. And then we ended up going to the seminary, flat broke. We qualified for food stamps, and we weren't too proud to use them, right? Didn't we have food stamps in the seminary? Just once. I will never forget the day that a seminarian buddy of mine knocked on the door, had a bag of groceries. And I don't know how many $100 of cash. And he just said, "Here." I tried to give it back. I tried to say, no, you don't need to do that. Because I was too what? Proud. I was too afraid to receive money when I was broke. Do you get the paradox here? When we are broke, we don't have a problem with Jesus' teaching on money. But when we're broke, we have a problem with the teaching of Jesus on abundance. That He owns it all. And He can give you anything He wants. To live with that kind of trust is fearful. Well, no. Excuse me. To live with that kind of trust, you got to go through some fears. That's better spoken, right? You got to go through some fears. You got to let God bless you. You got to abandon your Marlboro man attitude. You got to be dependent on others. You got to be willing to be blessed by God through other people. How many of you have a hard time with that? Yeah. Yeah. So, it's our fear. Our fear is what keeps us from doing what Jesus teaches about money. We want it simple, and that means easy. Listen, you hear Dennis and I preach all the time. We got to simplify things because God is about simplifying things. Yes, but when we say simple, when we say we want it simple, we're not using the same kind of simple that that I think God means when He says, to follow me is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. No, when we say simple, we mean easy. This week I was teaching the Pythagorean theorem, Dennis, to my eighth graders. And we were teaching them the relationship between a line on an angle on dot paper where there's a nice series of squares where you can count the length of the horizontal and vertical lines, but you can't figure out the length of the angle. And we use the Pythagorean theorem. So now it's time for the test. How many of you know the Pythagorean theorem? Oh. So you support my kids who say, "I'm not going to need this." You're all living proof of it. Only about five of you raised your hands. So we're struggling through this, and we're trying to understand it through the square root of a square. That if you can see a square off the angled line, then and you can know the area of the angled line, then you can know the length of the line because it's the square root of the area. You know that the square root of any square is the side length, don't you? Yes. Yes, you do. An area of 25 square units, 25, has a side length of 5 by 5, which makes it a square of 25 squares. We're teaching this. We're learning this. And a kid from the back, a girl, Taylor Bowers, Taylor raised her hand, said, "Yes, Taylor." She said, "Why can't this be simple?" I said, "You want it to be simple?" She says, "Yes, I want it to be simple." And I'm almost taken back. I say, "You want this to be simple?" She says, "Yes. Yes, I want it to be simple." Another kid said, "Yeah, it should be simple." I said, "You want everything to be simple?" They said, "It'd be great. It'd be wonderful if everything were simple." And I stopped. I paused for a long time. And I think God gave me these words. I paused for a long time and I said, "I think there'd be a problem with that." "What?" "I don't think you'd value a blasted thing in your life." And it went dead silent, like God had spoken. And they knew right away. And then when I had that moment, I went to preaching. I said, "Yeah, you wouldn't value your marriage if you have one. You wouldn't value your job if you had one. You wouldn't value your athletic competitions. You wouldn't value the music that you play. You wouldn't value anything." But we want it simple, and we are no different than they. I catch myself wanting it simple all the time, don't you? You know, listen, that's why we buy lottery tickets. We want it simple. That's why we look at guys like Bill Gates and say, "Oh, I wish." That's why we look at these guys that are very affluent and women that are very affluent, and I said, "Oh, if I only." For Jesus, money is an idolatry that we must be in the process of being converted from so that we can be in the process of being converted to Him and His way. That's why all of the teaching about money is so often evangelistic. Just think of it. A guy came, said, "I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you everywhere." Jesus said, "You really want to follow me?" "Yes, I'm going to follow you everywhere." "Well, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have what? A place to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me?" Or what about the teaching to the rich young ruler that we just talked about? Or what about the teaching of Zacchaeus on the other side of the coin? When he was converted from the idolatry of his money, what did he do? He gave gobs of it away. In fact, the very first thing he did, and this is beautiful, the very first thing he did was what? No. He threw a humongous party. He threw a party, which tells us that the concept that Jesus was frugal and didn't believe in spending it for joy is just bogus. Zacchaeus had a party, but then at the party, he stood up and said this, and I'm going to pay back all those people. Four times, I think it said. He was converted, and he didn't have to. Now listen, he didn't have to give it all away. There's a danger out there, and it is so dangerous that for a long time I embraced it. And that's what I call a prosperity gospel. And here is what it says. Prosperity gospel takes a few passages in the Bible, like the one we sang. I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you. Okay? It takes 1 John, that he's going to give us prosperity. It takes Jesus' own statement. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it what? More abundantly. The prosperity gospel takes these teachings and makes this statement. God wants to make you and every human being rich in this world's goods. And I bought that. I bought that. And I would go and put myself in relationship to many people who taught this and to many people that made a lot of money. And that's their belief. But finally, God's waking me up. I can't say God wants to make you rich. I don't know that for sure. He obviously didn't want to make the rich young ruler rich in this world's goods. So how can we make a blanket statement that God wants to make every human being rich? Furthermore, there's a problem with that. If we make every person rich in this world's goods, we'll run out of this world's goods. Now, I know some will argue with me, but I still believe it's a finite globe. And if my friend Jerry were here, we'd have an argument, a little pushback, back and forth. I believe in abundant God that knows no limits. I believe in that. But I think it's a stretch for me to, with certainty, say, God wants you to be rich, when, in fact, it might be. In fact, I almost know this for a fact. It'd be dangerous for you to be rich. Now, you should say, and be really cool. Right back at you. Right? I know that's why I'm not rich. Prosperity gospel. The idea that God wants us to be individually successful as opposed to being socially responsible. There's a reason it's called the kingdom of God, because it's made up of more than one of us. And the whole concept that God wants you to be individually successful comes from a belief that the most important thing on God's agenda is your personal and individual salvation. And I think when we talk about a personal and individual salvation, we are talking about a salvation that Jesus knows nothing about. Because when Jesus says, in answer to the question, what does it mean to have eternal life? Or what do I have to do? Very simple, do two things. Love God with all your heart and your what? Your fellow man as yourself. He doesn't isolate your salvation and make it individual. He says it comes in a package. We get saved in a package. It's got to be that way, because you can't be saved individually and know a blasted thing about love. You can't be in a capsule being all love. We need each other to love. don't we? That's why we don't get saved individually. You get it? The economic journey into the kingdom of God. Here's what I'm struggling with. Okay? Here's what I'm struggling with. And here's what I'm finding meaning in. When we want to take that journey, when we want to get on that path with Jesus, following Him and relating to money and economics in His way, I would suggest that if we do these things, it'll help us along the journey. I know we want a prescription. I know we want 10 things to do. Nice and easy because we can check them off on the list. I know we want some kind of economic theory to follow. Nice and wonderful because there it is, we can follow it. I can do that, right? Right, Debbie? I can do that. Yeah, and I'll say, I can do that. And Debbie knows what I'm talking about now. But it's not like that. We have something better than that. You know what's better than that? We have Jesus in us, leading us through the maze of this dark side of money. Amen? He's with you. He's speaking to you about it. So here's some recommendations for things you can do. First of all, get in touch with your feelings about money. They vary. Some of you feel guilty about it. You got to face it. Because if you're operating out of your guilt with money, you cannot be doing with money what God wants you to do. You can't. Some of you are feeling a lot of hurt when it comes to money. And a lot of envy. And you look out at other people and you see a different standard of living, and you feel hurt. But you don't get to hurt unless you first feel anger. And so a lot of you are angry when it comes to money. But let it get to hurt. I don't know what your feelings are about money. They're varied. Stop denying our wealth. We are rich. We are. God tells us we are. We are rich. He owns everything. If we follow Him, we do have the abundant life. Amen? It isn't measured in material goods. Amen? That can be a part of it, but it's not everything. Stop denying our wealth and then create an atmosphere of confession. And by that I mean get some people in your life that you can be downright honest with about money, where you can say, you know, I worry about retirement. I worry about my security in retirement, so that they can listen and you can talk it through. Because I know this, Jesus' teaching about money is don't worry. He didn't say be happy. He said don't worry. He says all these things and more can be added unto you. Seek first His kingdom. Seek it. And don't worry about money. But we need to have an atmosphere of confession. We need to have some people we're close to. Which means we probably ought to get in some houses and start eating together and talking to each other. Right? Let us discover ways to get in touch with the poor. This is huge. And I have a firsthand experience of it just last week. Right there, in my Sabbath school, in the last 5 minutes of class, came a homeless person. His name is Scott. Now, he was so socially inappropriate or incapable of fitting in that I went right to him after class because I was concerned. I didn't know what Scott would do. And I sat down with Scott in the back. We started talking. I introduced myself. He introduced himself back. And then we started talking, and he talks with a really loud voice, louder than mine, loud voice. And so then I said to him, you know, these people want to be in here and do their thing. How about we go outside? Because then we can talk and we won't interrupt. He said, sure. I walked out. I kept looking back to see if he was still, yeah, you're still there following me. And he was. He followed me right out. We talked. Thank you, Tony. Tony came out because he's worried about me. Right? Well, you never know. Thank you. Helgi came out. He talked. But here's what I found. The more I talked with Scott, the closer I got to Scott. And the more Scott started trusting me. And he was very antagonistic at first about our church and what it was about. But instead of trying to answer his questions, I'd just feed his question right back to him. And, you know, he'd say things like, you know, do you believe women should talk in church? And I'd say, what do you think? You know, and so I got him talking, and he was very confused. By the way, he knew his Bible better than I. Oh, yeah. He was a very intelligent person. I found out that in grade school, when he first entered grade school, they accelerated him a grade. But by the time he got to fourth grade, they had him in special ed. And the way the special ed teacher, he said, my special ed teacher was wonderful. She just let me read, and I just read books after books after books. As a fourth grader, he's probably reading on an eighth grade level or more. He just was a person filled with knowledge. But his brain snapped. Oh, by the way, at 14 years old, he went home from work and found all his stuff on the porch with a note. And the note said his mother and her boyfriend, not his father. The note said, we moved. Don't try to find us. 14 years old. Scott tried to give us money, tried to give us food, and tried to give us beer. Which was wonderful. Okay. So, on with the important thing. So, and Scott said this to me as we were talking. Scott, just out of the blue, middle of stuff, he said, I like you. And I said, I like you too. A little bit later, he said, let me ask you this. If somebody came to your church and he didn't have any money, he was homeless, and he really stunk, and I looked at him and I interrupted him. Something compelled me to do this. I looked at him, I put my hand on his shoulder, I said, Scott, you stink. And he said, with a smile on his face, yeah, you get me. Yes, yes, right. I said, we'd say, come in. Come in. Be with us. He said, you mean I could come to that class? I said, you'd come to that class. But I said, I'd like to sit next to you because when you start dominating the conversation, because I kind of do that too, then we can keep each other in check. And I could, he said, no, I want to sit way across from you. I said, okay, but as long as you're a part of the discussion and, you know, you really want to be here, that's great. And then he shared a scripture with me, quoted it verbatim, and it was so interesting to me. As soon as he left and said he's going to his corner to work, by the way, his signs, he said, my signs are really real. Look at the one I got right now. Help! He talked about how he gets to the police station every once in a while to get what he needs. How many operations he's had. He showed us his scars. I'll never forget who gave me that scripture. I've read it before, but I've never seen it. You know what I mean? I read that scripture. Read it. Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. Now you're going to go read it now, but it'll mess with your brain, so you probably don't want to do it. But look, here's the deal. Scott ministered to me. God put Scott there because God told me, you don't know people like this. You're isolated from people like this. And you need to know people like this. We do. If we are going to follow Jesus' simple teaching, when you were without, you did this. When I was without, you did this. When I was without, you did this. When I was without, you did this. Right? We need to be with people like this. Amen? What a blessing it's been for my life to know Scott. Now I see Scott on the corner and I'm giving him money. Okay? I could go on with that story, but Tricia, he left his coat. He left his coat. We found him. We went and drove around, couldn't find him anywhere. I pulled up beside a cop car. Cop rolled down his window. You know, I rolled down my window. Cop rolled down his window. I said, hey, do you know a guy by the name of Scott? He calls himself the Green Man, long beard. He says, oh, yeah, Scott Culver? Yeah, Scott Culver. Where might I find him? Right over here. He lives in the woods in a tent over here. So we made a right turn, turned around, and there the cop was with him, and they were talking, and Helgi got out, got the vest, took the vest back to him. When he saw the vest, he just started smiling like crazy. He was so happy he had his vest. Man, I'm telling you. Let us embrace God's ownership through inner renunciation. In other words, this: we own nothing. I think that's the way we need to live. It starts with this. You say, really? Ownership is an illusion. In the kingdom of God's economics, ownership is an illusion. And if you can say that and keep saying that and mean that, try to mean that, I think God will do wonders. Because the truth is this: Windworks is God's. Windworks is God's. It may have been Dennis's vision. It may have been Stephen Schaumler's vision. It may have been Kevin Brown's vision. But you know what? It's God's vision. Do you know what? We think we know when we get a vision where we're going. Oh, my goodness. God gives us visions, and we never get them completely correct. Do you understand that? Because they're all His. It's all His. You know what first started out a daycare that we were going to market to upper income people has turned into a daycare that serves people at the poverty level or below. You know what I think, Dennis? I think that's God's vision. And it has been a struggle. And it will continue to be a struggle. And if you think it's going to get easy someday, I'm here to tell you, it's never going to be easy. But it will be worthwhile. It will be meaningful. If you put your time, your effort, you give your life to this daycare, this church, this vision, you will be blessed. Amen. I believe it with all my heart. Read that. Read that insert in your bulletin. Some of you are already jazzed up because your giving heart is speaking to you. And I am so excited. Thank you for your email, Karen. I haven't responded yet, but you are jazzed up. There are others of you jazzed up. Get involved. Talk to Dennis. Talk to me. Talk to each other. We're gonna get $20,000 at this auction because we're going to get it. Right? because there's a lot of people that need it. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to confess to you that when it comes to money, I am all messed up. Sometimes I resent it, and I find myself just wasting it. Sometimes I get these moments of fear about my future, and then I try to scramble and figure out how I'm going to take care of myself in old age. Sometimes I drive by a homeless person, and I try to figure out, is he going to go drink beer with my money? God, I am so messed up when it comes to money. Heal me. This one thing I know. God, you are in me, and you are in my brothers and sisters, and you are there to heal our confusion about money, and you're here to make our hearts giving hearts. You're here to make our hearts give with gladness and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lift up the name of Jesus. Lift up his holy name. Lift up the name of Jesus.